This is the word of the Lord from Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of bread from heaven. And Lord, as we look into your word now, we ask that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truths of this passage and apply it to our lives so that we become the men and women of God you call us to be, that we become the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that you want us to be the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. And so, Lord, to that end, I ask that you would give me the gift of preaching upon by the power of your Holy Spirit, for apart from your Spirit, I have nothing to add to your perfect and holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to chapter 16 today in Exodus. That's perhaps an interesting journey because last week, what did we look at last week? I'm sorry? Yeah, the 10th plague and Passover, right? Where God draws his people out. And in fact, God said, "I'm actually not going to take them out." Pharaoh's going to drive them out. Pharaoh, who wouldn't let his people go, is going to drive them out with a strong arm, a strong hand, which, of course, it was the Lord doing it. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to take the king, the most powerful man on the planet, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and I am going to manipulate him to achieve my purposes. That's how big God is, that he can take the most powerful nation and the most powerful person on the planet, and he can manipulate that one to do his will because he's a sovereign God. So that's where we leave off. Now, that was chapter 12, and here we find in chapter 16, there's something pretty significant that happens along the way that I skipped over. Yeah, the Red Sea. And that was by design. I'm going to come back and pick up the Red Sea later. I need to preach this sermon next Thursday in Romania, so I wanted to practice on you. You can look at it this way. Either you're the guinea pigs or they're getting the leftovers. Whichever, however you want to look at that, that's up to you. But today we come to chapter 16 of Exodus. And before we get into chapter 16, I want to remind us what we're doing here in Exodus. That as we embark on this journey, we ask a couple questions that we're going to ask throughout. And we haven't asked them for a couple weeks, so I want to ask them again today. And those questions are this. Number one, how do we as 21st century Christians read ancient Hebrew history? Someone might say, so what? That was a religion for a bunch of people in another part of the world, literally 4,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. What could that possibly have to do with me? What does then and there have to do with us here and now? And I think those are fair questions. And you'll see in the title, we're not only calling it Exodus, but the gospel in the Old Testament. And so the second question is this. Is the gospel of Jesus, the good news, the gospel, the word gospel is associated as a New Testament word. It is associated to the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so can we rightly say that the gospel is in the Old Testament? And if not, why can't we say that? And or if it is so, then how can we say that? And where is it found? And so those are kind of the questions that are guiding us on the journey through Exodus, because we don't just want to be students of history. While I was actually a history major, that's how boring I actually am, some people like just to learn about dead people from the ancient days. In fact, next Saturday, when I'm done teaching in Romania, I'm going to fly to Athens, and I'm going to go to the biblical sites in Athens and in Corinth on Monday. I've been to Athens before, but I didn't make it to Corinth. And there's all these temples, and they're collapsing down, and there's just all this ancient life and learning, and the spot where Aristotle had to defend himself, which he didn't do very well because they made him drink hemlock and he died, but they had to defend himself because he had been corrupting the youth of Athens, right? You can stand in that spot and see this is where, that's interesting to me, but you know what? Some people, who's bold enough to say here publicly, I don't really care much for history. Yeah. You're unique, Art. Oh, I think Judy kind of confessed that briefly. And I know that there's five more of you that just aren't bold enough to say it. But this is not just ancient history. We believe that the scriptures are the authoritative and inspired word of God, that it is God's word for his people of all ages. And so it is important for us not only to understand what was said and done back then and there, but how it applies to us here and now. First, let's consider this question, however, about this text as we get into this text. Do you believe God will be faithful to you? That's an interesting question. Will God be faithful to you? Now, I know because I already saw some heads nodding. You say, oh, sure, I believe God is generally faithful to his people. That wasn't the question. Do you believe God will be faithful to you? Of course you believe that God won't abandon his church. But let's be honest. Do you believe that God will be faithful to you, to your interests, to your needs? Because haven't there been times in life where it seemed like God was silent? Or am I the only guy that's ever experienced that? Have you ever prayed for something that didn't come true? Or God gave you an answer and the answer was no. I've gotten that before too. Now here's the potential pitfall. We are given specific guarantees by God in Scripture. Are we given specific guarantees by God in Scripture that He will meet all of our needs? I hear a voice saying yes.
He says we'll be clothed. He says, why do you worry about clothing? Right? Aren't the flowers of the field?
Flowers of the field, the birds of the air, they don't gather and save seeds.
My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus.
Right. Well, That's a scripture that apparently we've memorized.
We got needs and wants mixed up.
Art says we've got needs and wants mixed up sometimes. So yes, I affirm that God will meet all of our needs, right? He will. And Jesus sure seemed to think so, because I was thinking exactly of what Jesus promised on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where He says, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, they're dressed beautifully, they're well fed, they have homes, and they don't worry about any of that because their Father in heaven takes care of them. And if He cares about those things, how much more is He going to care about you and your needs? So what to make of our confusion, our pain, our struggle, and our unanswered prayers? Because here is where the rubber meets the road. If we are honest, we can come to church and we can say in a happy little evangelical way, well, God's just going to meet all my needs. Praise the Lord. And then we go out there and we run into people and they say, yeah, but I see your kids and they're doing the same thing that everybody else's kids are doing. Or I know that you got a report from the doctor wasn't so good. Or what? You've got bankruptcy in your past? What? You've been divorced? What? You've got blah, 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 whatever the thing is? And then they might rightly ask, well, wait a second, you think God's going to meet all your needs, but look it, your life isn't significantly different from the rest of ours. And I think that it's an important thing that we acknowledge that they are correct. Because if we just pretend like the problems aren't there and that they're just going to be taken care of in the sweet by and by, that's so Pollyanna that it really is not a witness to the bigness of our God. Because they don't experience that. They don't see that. They don't need to see Christians who have got perfect little lives. They need to see people who are broken and they are hurting. And in the midst of their pain and their suffering, they still rely on the sovereign God of the universe. That's what they need to see. They don't need to see that if you live a perfect life, God will bless you, because their lives aren't perfect and their lives aren't blessed. And they experience that as judgment and condemnation. There's no good news in that at all. So let's take a closer look at the text and see what we discover about this. Because this text shows us the people of God. In Exodus 16, the people of Israel find themselves several weeks into their ordeal with no hope of going back. Remember what's happened? Right? They've seen God's power. The angel of death has passed over Egypt and killed the firstborn. The firstborn of who? Of everything. From Pharaoh to the one in prison to the firstborn of the livestock. God killed the firstborn unless the blood of the lamb was put over the door frames. They've seen the power of God. They have been set free. Pharaoh drove them out with a strong arm. He not only said, yeah, get out of my country, but as they went, they plundered Egypt. And remember who it was that plundered? It was the big, strong soldiers with the swords and the weapons that plundered Egypt and took the gold, right?
No,
it wasn't. It was the women and the children who plundered Egypt. They went to the, you understand, Egypt is the most powerful country in the world, and the babies stole their stuff. Well, they didn't really steal it. They asked for it, and it was given them. Right? Well, that's the power of God. And they've seen God's glory. How does that show up? In a pillar of fire by night, in a pillar of cloud by day, and right as Pharaoh is breathing down their necks, their backs are against the Red Sea, and here comes down the Wadi, here comes the armies of Egypt, because Pharaoh decided after he drove them out, well, maybe I don't want him to go so soon after all. And what happens? The glory of God stands between the people of God and their destruction, and that pillar of fire, the glory of God protects his people. Well, I could, maybe could preach a whole sermon right on that, couldn't I? And then they've crossed the sea on what?
Dry ground.
Dry ground. The Hebrew word is yabashah. They crossed over on dry ground. It wasn't, they didn't wade through the knee-deep water in the sea of reeds. The scripture says they crossed over on dry ground. It wasn't that the strong wind blew into the shallows in the north end of the Sea of Reeds and made it so they could slosh through, because that's what some modern liberal biblical scholars have said. Well, God clearly did not open the sea and let his people. That couldn't have happened. That's crazy. Well, if he just did the 10 plagues of Egypt, why couldn't he do that too? Right? And if he didn't do one, he didn't do any. So that's what they've seen and that's what they've experienced. And that's where we find them when they come to chapter 16. It's just been a few weeks. It's the second month, the 15th day. When did they leave? The first month? First day of the first month. So repeatedly, when God's people were in need or in danger, the Lord provided the way. That is what we have seen. The nature and the character of the God of this people is that when they are in need and when they are in danger, he steps in, provides a way. That's what you have to see and understand about this God of this people in the book of Exodus. And so we come to chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now you might say, well, wow, look at that, the wilderness of Sin. Is that significant? It's just the name in Hebrew. It's ironic. I will say it's ironic, but I don't know that there's much more beyond that. God's sense of humor, perhaps, I don't know. Which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month. So they're not that far into the journey, right? And they have already seen God's power, his glory. They've seen him open the sea. They crossed over on dry ground. They've seen him provide and protect for them all along for the last 45 days. And here it is, 45 days later after they had left, departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, let me just stop there for a second, because it's, the Bible says that the whole congregation, is it, I mean, do you think everybody? I mean, could there have been like a guy named Larry who was pretty positive and didn't really complain? Well, it says the whole congregation. You know what? I don't think the point of this is to be so literal that we have to, but the point is this, the whole lot of them, the nature of God's people is not that they're positive and obedient. The nature of the people, of the nature of God is that he provides and protects. The nature of his people is that, what? They grumble. They get afraid. They get scared. They get hungry. They there might be boogeymen out there in the dark. There's something going on. We don't know when Pharaoh's going to pop up again. How do we know that he didn't get all the way around the other side of the sea and we're going to walk into him around the next rock? I'm afraid. And so they grumble. And they grumble against their pastor. Right? That's what it says. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat next to the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, I don't know if you think that that's hyperbole in the literature or not, but it certainly is hyperbole in the attitude, right? Because that doesn't even make any sense. Where were you 45 days ago? You were in slavery. You were living under the realm of the most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. And the God of heaven has set you free. He has destroyed your enemy. He has killed the firstborn of the highest and the lowest and even of the livestock. He has brought you out. He has brought you across the Red Sea. He has protected you. He has showed you his glory. And you wake up with a little hunger pang in your stomach one day and you say, "Oh, you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly." It just doesn't make any sense. Now, I'm glad that this is them and not us. Right? I'm glad none of us are this ungrateful and short of faith. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Right? But just think about it for a moment. What had they experienced? Right? They'd seen God's power. They'd been set free. They had plundered Egypt. They had seen God's glory. They had crossed over the sea, which means water, on dry ground, which means no water. And now they grumble? Well, they only grumbled a little bit. I need a volunteer. Hey, Emerson, will you volunteer for me? Raise your hand. Thank you. Yes, thank you for that. I'll take that, a volunteer. Let's actually consider how much they grumbled. All right? We're going to read the text on the screen together. And every time the word grumble comes up, I'm going to hesitate just long enough for Emerson to say the next number. And we've already seen in verse 2, we've already seen it once. So you don't have to count it one. You don't. This time we're going to start at du, da. No, that's yes in Russian, sorry. We're going to start at du. Dos. Zwei, I think, yeah. Is that right? Whatever. Close. Close enough. All right, so here we go. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Interesting, my law. Have they received the law yet? No, they haven't. That's an interesting thought. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation, the people of Israel, come near, before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.
Seven.
Oh, that's interesting. And soon, excuse me, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. There's the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, they have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Eight times. What's the biblical number of wholeness and completion? But these people, they're overachievers. They did not grumble to completion. They got to completion and they went beyond the wholeness. Their grumbling and complaining went beyond the fill of grumbling. Is that accidental? I don't believe so. I think this is absolutely inspired, authoritative word of God in Hebrew, saying these people grumbled until the fullness of it, and then they went a little bit too far. Because what's the nature and character of people? They're basically good, right? No, we're created in the image of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're intellectual. We are wonderful. We are nurturing. We love our young. We care for our old. And we are all affected by sin and brokenness. Every part of us. We're amazing machines. It's phenomenal what human beings can do. And it's disgusting what they actually do. Why did they grumble? Because God hadn't rescued? Is that why they grumbled? Did they grumble because he hadn't revealed his power? Did they grumble because he hadn't brought them over the Red Sea? He brought them to just the edge and then he let Pharaoh have them? Because it was all kind of a sick joke? They grumbled why? Because he hadn't provided for them? No. So why did they grumble? They grumbled because they did not believe the Lord. They repeatedly did not believe what the Lord said to them. That's why they grumbled. When God's people do not believe him, they grumble and they take matters into their own hands. Now again, this is Old Testament. This no longer happens. Self-evidently a joke, right? I mean, you can't help but read this, and you can say, well, yeah, this is ancient literature from 3,500 years ago, but you know what? We ain't changed much, have we? And I know that none of you are saying, oh, that's about me. You're all saying that's about that one over there, or the one next to me, or, you know, whatever. I know you're not making the application to yourself, but you can at least see it in other people, right? Of course, we know how the story goes, right? They gathered. Incidentally, the word gathered appears 10 times. That's another biblical number of completion. It's divine completion, right? So as much as they grumbled, the gathering they did out in God provided so much that they were able to gather more than they grumbled. That's beautiful. Even in their sin and brokenness, God gave them more than they deserved. They didn't deserve anything, actually. He should have let them die. He didn't. And they gathered. 10 times they gathered. And they gathered in the morning and the evening. In the morning they went out and got the manna. In the evening they got the quail. You know? So it's not he's giving them the same diet. He's like mixing it up, got some carbs in there, got some, you know, protein. I don't know if manna had carbs or not. It tasted like honey, a little sweet. Must have had carbs, don't you think?
It's angel's food.
So they gathered in the morning and in the evening, and they the manna and the quail. God provides, right? And so when God provided, they just did everything perfectly. They just obeyed perfectly, right? Is that what they did? They obeyed to the letter of the law? 6 days they gathered, and they all stopped gathering on the on that sixth day because they were going to obey, right? No, on the seventh day, some of them went out to gather, and it wasn't there, right? And he chastises them, and he says, what, you don't believe me? The answer is, are they going to obey? The Lord said, I'm going to do this so they test if they will obey my law, and the answer, obviously, is no, right? No, they're not going to believe me, they're not going to trust me, and they're not going to obey me. But they didn't answer, they didn't... And some even on day one went out and said, hey, well, I think I'm going to eat this much, so I'm going to get more than that, right? Right? Because some people have that scarcity thinking. If a little's good, a lot's better. I can't trust God every day. I can only trust him once in a while to provide, so I'm going to get all I can and I'm going to hoard it. Now, again, Old Testament never happens today, but there are people who hoard things. I've got $19 million in my account. I don't think that's enough to get me through the last 5 years of my life. So, you know, I'm going to hang on to that. And it's their scarcity thinking that the Lord said, no, I said I'd meet your need every day. And so what you gathered extra is going to spoil. It's going to grow worms. It's not going to be any good for you. Because I'm going to provide for you every day. Because that's who I am. Because the nature and the character of God is that he meets the needs of his people faithfully, regularly. God provides all their needs. And verse 31 says, now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, I like that, actually. I'm going through Amsterdam, and I'm going to buy some of those waffles that are filled with honey in the airport. And I think those are like, that's what modern-day manna. That's what I think those are. Yeah, have you had those? Yeah. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That, by the way, is the third time in the story that he reminds him that it was the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. So that's that story. And if I had to give it a theme, I'd say something like this. The Lord proves himself faithful by providing manna from heaven for his grumbling, unbelieving people. Does that work? Yeah, kind of sums it up. Yeah? So what? Again, that was then and there. We live here and now. So what? The question is, do you believe that God will be faithful to you? Because we saw that God is faithful to his people. Even his grumbling, disobedient, unbelieving people, he's still faithful. Or do you believe God's only going to be faithful if you're good enough? Because that's what our performance-based religion has told us from time and memorial. If you're good, God will bless you. If you're a good little boy or a good little girl, God will bless you. And then we teach reward, cause and effect in rewards, don't we? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't discipline our children. What I'm saying is the inspired, authoritative Word of God reveals not that God blesses His people who are obedient and faithful and believing, but God is faithful to His even when they're not. Because that's the kind of God He is. Am I saying I don't want you to be faithful and obedient? No. Is it better if you're faithful and believing and obedient? Yes. But in those times where you're not, I want to tell you this. God's still going to be faithful because that's who God is. He doesn't change. So what to make of your confusion, your pain, your struggles, and your unanswered prayers? Well, just as the people of Israel wanted to see all the answers and provision for their needs up front, so too we often demand the same of the Lord, don't we? Okay, that problem isn't an Old Testament problem. It's a human problem. How are you going to come through this time, Lord? The deadline is coming down the pike. God demands that His people walk daily with Him and trust Him morning and evening. I don't think it's just happenstance that He provides manna in the morning and quail in the evening. He wants them to trust them at least twice a day. And if you're hungry at noon, guess what? You know He's going to be faithful in the evening. And if you're scared at night, you can trust that He's going to be there in the morning. Because that's His nature and His character. The Lord will provide all our needs. That's the message back then and there, and that's the message here and now. All our needs? Really, Pastor? Because I've watched your life over the last 17 years, and sometimes God didn't come through. Not so, He did. He didn't come through like I thought He would. He didn't come through like I thought He should. He didn't come through when I wanted Him to, but He came through. The redemptive work of Jesus came to bear on my marriage. It didn't happen until after I was divorced, but it did come, and it did happen to His praise and to His glory. There is what we think, then there is what the Lord knows. There is what we want, and then there is what the Lord knows we need. There is what we think ought to happen, and then there is what the Lord knows must happen. And in my own personal experience, I have discovered that my human thinking, my will, and my desire is a part that's been affected by sin and brokenness, and it often does not line up what appears to be and is proven later to be the sovereign will of the Almighty God. So our needs? Well, the Lord knows. So how do we as 21st century Christians read this ancient Hebrew history? What does then and there have to do with here and now? It has everything, because the nature and character of God hasn't changed from back then and there, and the nature of human beings is still the same here and now. Is the gospel of Jesus really present in the Old Testament? Now, that one we didn't find yet. That question hasn't yet been answered. So if it's in there, where is it? Well, listen to what Jesus said about this. Then He said to them, that is Jesus, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so Jesus Himself is saying, the Old Testament points to Me. So when someone says, we just want to get to the Old Testament, we want to, I don't even know how else to preach this message. The only other way to preach this message, if you don't point to Jesus, is say, if you're a leader like Moses, you just need to cram it down the people's throat and tell them to be more obedient and trust God more. But this isn't about that so much. It's about Jesus. It's pointing to Christ Jesus. Jesus absolutely believed that the Old Testament contained the gospel about him. He absolutely did. So consider with me John chapter 6. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 6? You don't have to open there. You may if you want. I'm going to put a lot of it up on the screen, so whatever. But the first 15 verses is about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Right? Some fishes and some loaves, and he multiplies it, and he feeds 5,000. And then what's he do? Well, how do you follow up that act? I mean, that's pretty impressive. So a few fishes and a few loaves, and you feed 5,000 people? I mean, I saw my mom do some impressive things with macaroni, but she wasn't quite that good. Right?
Besides women and children.
And that didn't count the women and children, right? So there's probably more like 15,000, and if you had a lot of kids, which they did, for sure. We're probably talking 20,000 people he feeds. So what are you going to do to follow that up? Well, how about walking on water? Well, that's pretty impressive, right? And he does that in verses 16 to 21, and then they land at Capernaum. He feeds the 5,000 on one side of the lake, and then he walks on the water, and they get in the boat, and they land at Capernaum. And then he teaches at the synagogue in Capernaum, where I stood. That was awesome. And in verses 22 to 59, he tells them this. When they found him, and by the way, I'm just going to read a big section of this because it's all pertinent and it's all important. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, not because I multiplied the fishes and the loaves, not because I walked on water, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You were hungry, and I filled you up. You had need, and I met it. That's why you're looking, because you want me to do it again." That's what he's basically saying. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Okay. It gets better. Well, I don't know. Does it get better? It continues. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me.'" God wants his people to believe him. That's what he wants. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?'" Oh, because feeding 20,000 people is not enough. Walking in water, that's not quite enough. We'd like a sign, please, right? "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Oh, here's the story we just heard from Exodus. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe.'" Because that's what God wants from his people. He wants his people to believe him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Ooh. Wait. Let's read that again. I might be reading that wrong. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That almost sounds like election, doesn't it?
Hallelujah.
Does it sound like God is sovereign even over salvation? And that if we have salvation, it's not because of what we've done, but it's because of what he's already done? It's actually, the salvation we have isn't about us. It's between the Father and the Son. It's a transaction, a heavenly transaction that's already taken place that we simply agree with and we respond to. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so he's basically saying, it's the will of God that he gives me those he wants me to have, and then I will lose none of them. I'm pretty sure Jesus existed 1,600 years and said this 1,600 years before John Calvin, but it almost sounds like he's a Calvinist here. Or maybe Calvin was a Jesusist. That would be more refreshing, wouldn't it? And by the way, Calvin would like that a lot better. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's the third time he said that too. Because I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Three times. Here, three times. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews, here comes the grumbling. I knew we couldn't get through one paragraph without some grumbling. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Yeah. He's good. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, if you didn't get it the first time up there in verse 38, you got to agree with it here. Jesus believes that salvation comes from God, the Father giving Jesus the ones who will believe. Doesn't it say that? It does indeed. Well, Jesus must have been wrong. Nope, he wasn't. Maybe we've misunderstood him. It's pretty plain, actually. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There it is again. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's why last week, as we gathered around the outside of the sanctuary and we held the bread and we held the wine, I said, this bread represents the body of Christ. As you take, eat, remember, and believe that all your sins are forgiven. Why did we say that? Because that's what Jesus himself says. He gave his flesh so that we would have life because we needed salvation from our sin. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. That's the message. And here's the message. God provides all that his people need. And we need salvation. We need rescuing out of the bondage from Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. We are locked in sin, and if we are not rescued by the God of heaven, we will never escape by our own works. But God was faithful. Even in our grumbling, and even in our disobedience, even in our unbelieving, God meets the needs of his people. That's the message. That's the promise. And so what are we left with? We are left with this amazing grace. We are left with this, the depth of our brokenness, but we are rescued by God's amazing grace. And it leaves us only one rightful response. Out of love and gratitude and obedience, we simply say, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I was a slave to sin, and now I'm a slave to righteousness. I belonged to the devil, and now I belong to God. And so I'm going to serve. And I'm not going to serve by coming to church on Sunday mornings. I'm not going to serve by, starting to dress nicer or something. I'm going to serve with my whole life, Sunday through Saturday. My service is going to be everything I do, my attitudes, my thoughts, and my deeds. What's our service? Our service is to worship and witness, and that doesn't happen on Sunday morning. Because if you come here and sing some songs on Sunday morning, I can't judge if that's worship or not. I don't know. I don't even judge my own because, you know, sometimes I'm distracted. Sometimes I'm worried about something else. Sometimes I'm like, well, I got to get that thing right after church. Sometimes I'm like, oh, man, that kid is making way too much noise right now. Sometimes I'm like, I can't believe that person is singing that note. I recognize that note. I don't even know what they're called, but that's distracting. You know, there's all kinds of things. I don't know if I worship here, but what I do know is when we go out there, we walk in such a way that we say we believe God. Or we walk in a way that says we don't believe God. And that's a witness to those around us. So do you believe God will be faithful to you? As you believe God in the midst of your confusion, by the way, your pain, your struggle, your unanswered prayers, as you believe God in the midst of your hunger for something that has not yet been satisfied by God, that is your witness. When you have not yet seen the way God will answer and you say, I cling to belief that God will be faithful, that is your witness. It's easy to believe when you win the lottery, right? If every day you just won the spiritual lottery and like, well, I mean, you meet Christians like this, like, well, just everything is just so, I'm just so blessed. It's like, I won the spiritual lottery yet again today. Well, I'm just good at picking the numbers. Doesn't help me because sometimes I don't feel that. Sometimes it feels like months since I've won the lottery. I've never won the lottery. I don't play it, so that's a problem, I think. But that's your witness. That is the witness. And so in the midst of the trials, in the midst of life, in the midst of the pain and the challenges and the uncertainty, we are called to believe. We are called to trust. We are called to obey. And that is your worship and your witness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are a God who is always faithful to your people, even in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, our unbelief, our imperfection. Even when we fail to believe you, you are still a faithful God. And that you provide for us morning and evening. And And you make it so that we gather more than we grumble. You bless us in your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the great promise, the truth that Jesus is the bread of life. And that if we eat of him, that we will never be hungry and we will never be thirsty, but he will meet all of our needs, not just here on earth in this life, but in the life to come. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that you would give us the strength to believe you better, to trust you more, to obey you always. But Lord, I also pray that perhaps there's some who have never truly believed you, that they have looked to their own behaviors, their own righteousness is the way to seek your blessing. And they've never seen you as the God that even in the midst of their sin and brokenness, you will be faithful. And so, Lord, if that one today is for the first time wondering, questioning, God, can you really do that for me? Will you really count me as part of your people even though I know I don't deserve it? Then, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would draw near them. Give them the strength and the belief, the faith to stand in belief and to trust you and obey you and to follow you and to serve you and to worship you and to witness for you and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.